The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Holy Father, open our minds, expand the reach of our thinking, and let your image in us bring clarity to what you are revealing of yourself in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I start by telling you that this is an extraordinarily complex topic today. And it's not complex because it's difficult to perceive God's revelation. It's complex because it's so prevalent. The universe is way out there, and we can forget about it sometimes. But every day when we get up and we walk around and we look around, we're surrounded by things that make us think that something had something to do with these things. Today we're going to take a look at revelation, that God's revelation in the world, especially in man. And we're going to briefly look at materialistic challenges to God's revelation. And ultimately, what I hope you come away with understanding is you're going to see in the end that there is a biological equivalent to the Big Bang. God has revealed himself in nature in a way that there is no natural explanation for, which is the ultimate, his revelation to us. So just briefly, last week, you'll recall we talked about revelation as God taking the initiative. Humans don't discover God. God discloses himself to them. He reveals himself to us in Scripture, and he does in real time in historical occurrences. The combination of his revelation called creation and redemption, at least in this series that I'm presenting, is a single story. It's not really separable. Creation makes us aware of God, but does not bring us into relationship with God. Only redemption does that. So I call that his story. And just a reminder of where we were last week, the Bible says there was a beginning and there was a creator. And lo and behold, today, science, cosmology says there was a beginning, the Big Bang, which is now the standard model accepted by cosmologists and physicists. In addition to a Big Bang, there's exceptional fine-tuning for life's existence. And you see that in the physical constants, 30 plus of which, that existed from the creation of the universe. Mess with those constants ever so slightly and there's no life. In fact, there's no chemistry. So the constants are also evidence of God's design in creation. And after all, this kind of makes sense because that's what Psalms and Romans tells us. God is clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And a word about what perception means here. God's revelation in the world around us is cognitive. That's not going to be the case next week when we talk about Jesus. But God's revelation in the world around us is cognitive. What does that mean? Well, the two words that Paul uses in Romans 1 are two Greek words, noeo and kathara. One means to be intellectually grasped, and the other means to be mentally perceived. Put those two together and you have perception by us intellectually based on what our minds can perceive. And this cognitive understanding of God and nature is clear. In fact, according to Paul, because we are God's analogy, because we are created in his image, we have the capacity to understand what God is saying to our minds. And it's so clear that even the unrighteous understand it. And what does Paul say they do? They suppress the truth. What does that mean? It means to hold down. Holding down is a conscious effort. So it's not by accident. It's intentional. And it's intentional because if you don't hold it down, it's obvious. So that's where we were last week. So this week, let's start out with how we got here. So to the Hebrews, God has been a part of everything. In fact, in the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew language, there's not even a word for miracles. because God's activity within creation, whether it's supernatural or natural, is just part of things that are. To other polytheistic cultures around, the gods, plural, were part of everything. I mean, we talked about last week how Moses came out of a culture in Egypt where there were 2,000 plus deities. I mean, there was a deity for everything. So the involvement of a deity in creation has never been a new thing. However, with the advent of the scientific revolution starting in about the 1500s, the Christian worldview gave rise, in effect, to science. God's revelation in the world around the scientists helped their scientific understanding. And that led to a bunch of general revelation metaphors. For instance, the metaphor of the book, beginning with Anthony the Abbot, a monastic living in the deserts of Egypt. He said, "My book is the created nature, a book always at my disposal whenever I want to read God's words." Or then there's the words of Augustine. "There is for you the book of the divinely inspired page or scripture, so that you might hear these things. There is for you the book of the wide world, so that you might see these things. Only the literate can read the books, but even the illiterate can read the book of the world." Or there's the analogy of a clock. Robert Boyle said, Boyle, who principally was a chemist, but he saw design in things such as clocks, as we all do. He said, "'Tis like a rare clock, such as may be that at Strasbourg, where all things are so skillfully contrived that the engine, being once set a-moving, all things proceed according to the artificer's or the designer's first design." Or there's Isaac Newton, who saw order in the regularity of laws. Newton said, Whence is it that nature doth nothing in vain? And whence arises all the order and beauty which we see in the world? How came the bodies of animals to be contrived with so much art? And for what ends were there several parts? Was the eye contrived without skill in optics? And the ear without knowledge of sounds? And these things being rightly dispatched, does it not appear from phenomena that there is a being, incorporeal, living, intelligent, and omnipresent? It was obvious to scientific scholars during those days that God was behind everything. And it was beyond serious argument that that was the case. Well, what happened? Well, what happened was something known as scientific materialism. Defined, that is, matter, energy, and the physical laws are all that exists. They're eternal and they're uncreated. So after the Renaissance and the rise of scientific materialism, you had people like David Hume saying that, well, miracles are impossible. Or Immanuel Kant attacking the Kalam cosmological argument, which we didn't mention last week, but one of the premises to that argument is the universe came into existence, and his position was, well, it didn't. Well, unfortunately, he lost that argument today. Or you have the comprehensive materialism of Darwin. Origins are based purely on materialistic causes, natural selection and random mutation, or even Karl Marx, social materialism, or Sigmund Freud, philosophical materialism. He got to the point that God did not create man, man created God. So the harmony of scientific theories and discoveries with theology were rejected. Causes that might exist outside the mind, outside the material, cannot exist. Human reason was now God. It was in that context that the warfare theory, that is, science is at war with theology, was born. Not too long after Darwin's Origin of the Species, John William Draper wrote these words, "Christianity and science cannot exist together. One must yield to the other. Mankind must make its choice. It cannot have both." And these words and the ideas behind them were jumped on by the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Harris, Hitchens, Dennett, So that in today's world, scientific materialism is king. Sort of. And I'll explain the sort of. In 2015, the Pew Research Organization did a poll, and they asked folks whether science and religion were in conflict. Interesting, most people said, 59% said, yes. But the interesting follow-on to that was, when asked if science conflicts with their personal religious beliefs, most said it does not. Why was that? Because many of them don't have personal religious beliefs, so there's nothing to conflict with. When the question of the existence of a conflict was personalized, does science conflict with your religious belief? The answer is entirely different. It fell from 59% to 22%. I say all that to tell you that the conflict between science and religion is a fallacious one, because all truth is God's truth. But that is a product of the fact that I'm a Christian and you're a Christian. That's a product of our worldview. Those who don't share that worldview see them as incompatible. But today, at this day and age, like never before, there's a convergence between scientific discovery and biblical truth. We saw some of that last week when we looked at the theories about the origins of the universe and how today the Big Bang model, or matter and energy originating from nothing, is the standard model. In biology, if we're continuing the analogy of the warfare, the final weapon has been deployed and the end is in sight. So let's start off by looking at the concept of design around us. Paul says, you see God in the things that have been made. Well, what is design? Well, in one sense, it's an object. It's a plan, it's a drawing produced for someone to follow to build something. In another sense, design is purpose, planning, or intention that exists behind an action, a fact, or a material object. Now, what can we say about design in the world? Well, we can say it's obvious. Even the atheists acknowledge that design is obvious. Richard Dawkins says, biology is a study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA with James Watson in the mid-50s, said biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. And then Lawrence Krauss, a theoretical physicist who you may recall from last week, was the one who was making the argument that nothing can be created from nothing in an effort to deal with the beginning of the universe. He says the appearance of design is one of the most subtle and confusing aspects of the universe. So we might ask the question, why is design in nature obvious to everyone? Because, created in the image of God, we see design where design exists, design placed there by the Creator. It's present in the world everywhere. But then the question needs to be asked, where did it come from? So if you're an atheist, you have to confront that question. We see design everywhere. What's the origin of it? Is it natural? What's the ultimate answer to where did life come? So that puts the issue of life's origin squarely on the table in today's world. Let's start by looking at design in parts of nature. The first question on that has to do with mathematics. Math is everywhere. So I ask this question. Was math invented or discovered? What do you think? Discovered. There are some people who say it was invented, but I think everybody, including Sir Roger Penrose, an atheist, said math is built into existence. And that's because it is. Some examples. Those of you who are botanists or people who deal with flowers recognize this to be a sunflower. If you look at the arrangement of the seeds, you notice that they have an arrangement that seems to be very orderly. They are arranged in the order of something called the Fibonacci sequence, which is a mathematical sequence that proceeds from 1 to infinity. And it can be found in nature as well. Change the order, two things happen. You lose efficiency and you lose beauty. You can also see this spiral circle here. That represents something known as the divine proportion, or phi. It was called the divine proportion in the 16th century. Today we might call it the golden ratio. It's 1.618033, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So if you look at a human being, there's a divine proportion between here and here. There's a divine proportion between here and here. There are divine proportions in your face. There are divine proportions everywhere. And what you see when you see a divine proportion is you see something that's attractive, that has order to it. And it's not just random order. It's purposeful order. And you see that everywhere. You see it in a seashell. The spiral in a seashell is also a divine proportion. You see it in the petals of a flower. Change the order of the petals. You lose efficiency, access to sunlight by each petal, and you lose beauty. And last, and probably most conclusive when it comes to people that would argue, well, that flower just evolved, is it's in galaxies. The divine proportion is actually seen in the way that galaxies are formed. So there's an order and pervasiveness to math that transcends the human mind. We perceive it, but it's not our own creation. Well, what about beauty? Is beauty just in the eye of the beholder? Or ask another way, is it subjective or is it objective? Anybody want to jump on that one? I asked my wife that question and she answered wisely, yes. And there is a yes to that. There is a yes. We each can perceive beauty in different ways. But I would say to you that beauty is objective. We can observe beauty in a common way. We can see a sunset and we know, all of us, that's beautiful. We can see the arrangement of flower and we know that's beautiful. So the question to be asked is, why is it everywhere? And why does everyone want it? C.S. Lewis has this beautiful description in The Weight of Glory, where he says, we want to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. You ever seen a sunset like that that you just want to be a part of? It's common. It's a common feeling. So that leads you to the question of, well, is beauty a quality of creation? I think it is. The author of Ecclesiastes said, he has made everything beautiful in his time. And actually, if you look at Genesis, everywhere the word good appears in Genesis is the translation of the Hebrew word tov, which has a dual meaning, good and beautiful. If you look at the Septuagint, some of the early translations of the Septuagint, when you get to Genesis 1:31, say, and behold, after God creates everything, and behold, it was very beautiful. Beauty is a necessary part of creation because of who created it. Our deep desire for beauty is because God's beauty is a part of our soul. Because when He created us, when He made our soul from out of nothing, He made it in His likeness, and His likeness includes beauty. The opening quote there from Augustine is from a sermon that Augustine gave in 411 AD. And he said, he posed the issue this way. Question the beauty of the earth, question the beauty of the sea, the air, the sky, the stars, the sun, moon, and animals. They all answer you, here we are, look, we're beautiful. Their beauty is their confession. Who made these things? if not the one who is beautiful and unchangeable? Well, how about the question of morality? How do humans intrinsically know right from wrong? If you stole from a thief, do you think he would think that was right? Even the immoral have morals. Why is that? Science can tell you if you add a poison at a certain level to a person's drink, it will kill them. But science can't tell you if it's right or wrong to do that. Yet we instinctively have a sense of that. This concept of where does goodness originate from has been a part of philosophy for a very long time. The Greeks had something called Euthyphro's dilemma, which says, do the gods love piety or goodness because it is pious or good, or is it pious because they love it? In other words, is goodness something that originates from the gods, or does it exist outside of the gods? The same concept is carried into modern philosophy in something known as the divine command theory, which is again searching for the origin of goodness. Is it independent of something, a creator? Dostoevsky in the Brothers Karamazov is talking about the existence of God in the context of, well, there's beauty. He says, I'm paraphrasing here, without God, everything is permitted. There's goodness, so everything is not permitted, so God exists. We don't have to go that far. We can go to two places in the Bible and we see right away why that's the case. First of all, in Jeremiah, God says, Jeremiah 31:33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And Paul continues that in Romans 2, talking about the Gentiles. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the law, work of the law is written on our hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, we are designed by our Creator with a sense of what He is, and that is good. We're fallen, and that sense is marred, but it's still there, and that's where morality comes from. Not capable of scientific measurement, but capable of human perception because we've been created in His image. So that kind of takes us to man. Is there design in man? Well, certainly the Bible says so. In fact, it's the very presence of God's design in us that allows us to perceive these non-visual truths of creation, math, morality, beauty, and others. The Bible says that mankind is the pinnacle of creation, created in the image of the Creator. Man has been given stewardship of and dominion over other life. Man is actually the vessel and in the lineage of the incarnate Word, which we'll talk about some next week. If you look at the first chapter of Genesis, and you just do this just as a linguist, you will see that there is a pinnacle to the creation event in the number of words used. There are more words used for the creation of man than for anything else. So just in the sequence and just in the presence of the words, you can see that. And actually, if you ask science, what is man's position in the universe? Science will say man is at the center. Isn't that interesting? A factual understanding of scale within the universe puts man right in the middle, which is where you would expect man to be given how man was created. Y'all remember the psalm where David is talking about himself, and he says in Psalm 139, For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Who is he talking about? He's talking about us. And according to science, what is the most complex structure in the universe? It's you and 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 you. We all make the universe look simple in our complexity. And that's not just human systems that you see there on the screen, but that's our ability to do things that science just cannot describe and cannot understand. Let's take, for instance, the brain. 3 pounds, 100 trillion connections. Computing power is 1 quintillion computations a second. Each of us is walking around with that on top of our shoulders. And then we get to the body systems. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. I got to tell you, when I first got to this point in preparing for this, and I began to contemplate evidence of design in the human body, I just kind of froze. Its complexity and the obviousness of design overwhelms structured thought. And that, by itself, is revelation. Werner Gett, an information theory specialist, says this about the ability of the body and information processing. He says, without a doubt, the most complex information processing system in existence is the human body. If we take all human information processes together, conscious and unconscious, this involves the processing of 10 to the 24th bits daily. This astronomically high figure is a million times greater than the total human knowledge of 10 to the 18th bits stored in all the world's libraries. You are walking around with that. I am walking around with that. Michio Kaku, a world-renowned theoretical physicist, when he was talking about the brain, and he's a very interesting fellow. He's one of the guys who is speculating that string theory can explain the beginning of the universe without a Big Bang. But he was asked, what's the most complicated thing in the universe? And he said, no, not black holes. No, not string theory. The most complicated object in the known universe is the human brain. And just to put an asterisk on that before we move on, some 20 years ago, 15 years ago, there was a project known as the Human Brain Project in Europe. They spent $1.4 billion over 10 years, and their goal was to analyze and explain the structures in the human brain. Well, after 10 years, they got into a lot of argument because they hadn't progressed very far. They'd only been able to look at about 200 substructures. And finally, they concluded with this phrase, and you can read between the lines here. Reconstructing and simulating the human brain is a vision, a target. The benefits will come from the technology needed to get there. In other words, yeah. So where do scientific materialists come down on where man came from? Well, David Hume, a Scottish philosopher of the 18th century, said, well, life originated from a primeval organism. He even actually said a big spider or a vegetable, not a transcendent mind or spirit. William Paley countered with the watch-to-watchmaker argument. You're walking through a forest, you see a watch, you pick it up, you look at it because of its operation and how it's constructed, you know that, well, that had to have a human designer. That's just not something that appears naturally. And then we have Charles Darwin, whose theory of evolution opened the door to alternative explanation to design. Essentially, his position was that biological origins can be explained naturally. But Darwin himself was not a Darwinist. In fairness to Darwin, he was limited by his time, so there's things that he didn't know. And I want to say right at the outset, I'm not here to bash evolutionary theory. I believe it has massive problems in explaining what's around the world and what where design came from. But many Christians believe the theory has merit. It's my purpose to pursue God's revelation wherever it leads. And if it happens to lead to a place where Darwin isn't, so be it. The problem with Darwinism is really not Darwin. His theory's been pushed beyond its capability to explain the origin and development of life. So for instance, in On the Origin of Species, which by the way was not a book, it was an outline. He wrote a book, but he didn't publish it. It was published sometime later. But this famous thing that we've been told is the origin of evolution is an outline. In that book, he says, on page 484, in that outline, he says, all the organic beings which have ever lived on this earth have descended from one primordial form. But he also says, there is a grandeur in this view of life with its several powers having been originally breathed by the Creator into a few forms or into one. So Darwin, despite the title On the Origin of the Species, had no explanation for the origin of the species except a creator. Darwin also has the problem of irreducible complexity. He said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would break down. And indeed, that is the case with irreducible complexity, which we'll talk about in the next slide. And he also said, he talked about the need for transitional forms, and he actually knew in his day that there were appearances in the development of life of new body plans and new forms for which there were no transitional forms. And he called this the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. Why then is not every geological formation and stratum full of such intermediate links? Well, what has happened over the last two or three decades is that a lot of scientists, and we're talking about a lot of mainstream scientists. Some of these, you know, Michael Behe, Stephen Meyer, John Lennox, all were here at Mere Anglicanism, but also Dean Kenyon, the guy who thought that and had a book out called Biological Predestination about the origin of life from a soup originally. They believe this theory is in serious, serious trouble. And the reason, there are several reasons. The first reason is, and not in this particular or any particular order, is the fossil record problem, which I just alluded to. There are no transitional forms. And actually, if you look at Genesis 1, after every creation of life event, Genesis 1 says, each according to its kind. In Hebrew, the word kind is species. So Genesis 1 actually talks about creation being a speciation event. And part of the problem with Darwinism, and there is evidence of microevolution. So there is evidence that if you have a bird that has a beak, and the nature of seeds changes over time, the beak will change over time. That's because of a gene that's in the that's in the DNA of all avian species that allows that to happen. The problem is not that. The problem is the bird becoming a whale. According to Genesis 1, that's not the way it happens. And according to the fossil record, that's not the way it happens either. The second problem with Darwinism is time. Even Charles Darwin said, natural selection acts with extreme slowness. So the way this works, in theory, is that there are very, very tiny changes over a long period of time, which collectively produce a change in the organism. Well, I'm not going to go into the statistics, but since the beginning of life, there's just not enough time for that to have happened. The other thing is the cellular complexity problem. There are cellular machines in each cell that are what Michael Behe has called irreducibly complex. You can't change them and make them better. If you change them, you break them. You can't progress by breaking something because there's nobody there to fix it. And then there's the problem that Darwin called the far higher problem, the origin of life, and then the ultimate problem, information. And the rest of what I'm going to talk about is going to be about that. And it starts in 1953 when something happened that would change everything in our understanding in life. Francis Crick and James Watson discovered the existence of DNA. And that spawned the Human Genome Project, which lasted for over 10 years, $3 billion to work through the entire human genome and get an understanding of it. The genome essentially is a genetic alphabet residing in tissue that is in the nucleus of every cell. These are assembly instructions. Let's look at an image of one. There it is. Every living organism since life began, bacteria, plants, animals, man, has one of these in every cell. Seems important, doesn't it? A complete DNA sequence is present in every cell in every life. In humans, that's 100 trillion cells. There are 100 trillion of these in our cells as we walk around. And they operate with a genetic code. These four letters represent adenine, cytosine, guanine, and thymine. That is the code. Unwound, DNA is 6 feet long, 50 trillionths of an inch wide. If you took all the DNA in human cells, you could go 6,000 times to the moon if you stretch them out. DNA and English text are treated mathematically the same. But let's quickly move to what really matters here. So you're looking at two things here. You're looking at pen and paper and pen and something on a piece of, on a page. There are four mediums here. What are they? It's pen, it's paper, it's ink, and language. And you don't see it, but there's something else here. There's a message. What is a message? A message is information. Language communicates information that's distinct from the language. This is a very important concept, so let it sink in. What kind of information is a language? Well, let's do a little experiment. Four letters. That would be regarded to an information theorist as complex information. There are four characters. There's something there that wasn't there before. But let me give you one more thing. Now what happened? Now we have something else. We have the same four characters, but something has happened in their arrangement. What happened in their arrangement? I did. I happened. What did I bring to the table? I brought this. I brought this to the table, and I arranged it. Now we have meaning. Let's try something else. Well, same four characters, but a little bit different. Now we have other meaning, and to a Christian, we know what that means. Now let's try something a little bit more complex. 24 characters. To Shannon, under Shannon information theory, this is even more complex. We've got 24 characters. And all of you guys are sitting out there thinking, I want to figure that out. I can see you doing it. Okay, well, I'm not going to give you time to do that. So, there it is. You see what's going on here? How do we get from information to complex, specified information? There's only one way. You got to have something to create it that comes from here, and you got to have something here to understand it. You don't have to have a degree in linguistics to understand that language is a prime example of communication requiring intelligence. So, let's look at DNA. There's DNA. That's an actual transcription of DNA code. What is that? Those are partial assembly instructions for an RNA polymerase. I'm not even going to try to get into what that might be, mainly because I don't know. But I know that this is correct. So, what is this? I do know something about this one. That would be computer code. And what does that say when translated? That's what it says. Both of these are languages. Both of them communicate something to the other person or thing that needs to understand the meaning. So, let's look at the language of DNA. It's the longest word written in chemical language of four letters, 3.5 billion letters. You have that sequence in every single one of your of your 100 trillion cells. That sequence contains 7 billion bits of information, not just any information, but specified information, complex specified. That contains the thing that says word, or in the beginning was the word. That's in chemical language in DNA. If you look at molecular biology, the language they use is filled with the metaphysics of intention, genetic code, transcription, translation, or for blood clotting, a powerful real-time distributed computing system, or for the biochemical cellular process, a wiring diagram for an electronic circuit. But here's the question, and this is the question. Where did the information in DNA's language originate? There's an interesting story about Dean Kenyon, an evolutionary chemist, San Francisco State University. I mentioned earlier he wrote this book called Biological Predestination, which essentially said that life could originate from chemical processes, that amino acids would organize themselves into proteins in a primordial soup, and life would come out of that. But then, in spring of 1975, he had a semester-long course on evolution, and he had a student, interestingly named Solomon Darwin. And Solomon asked him the question, how does your self-organization model explain the origin of information in DNA? 10 years later, he gave up. 10 years later, he admitted it couldn't, and therefore life could not originate that way because you couldn't get information from a primordial soup. Where does that take us? That takes us to the biological Big Bang. Remember biblical information theory and God said? Or David, day to day, gushes out speech? DNA is a chemical language which the parts in every cell understand. DNA's language contains complex and highly specific information required for cells to operate and for life to exist. And essentially, it's an instruction book on what to do. And it has different instructions for different machines. Complex, specified information of the type that's in DNA, such as you'll find in any language, invariably originates from an intelligent source, the biological Big Bang. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In the beginning, God said, let there be life. Let us pray. Father, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Father, we see you in this world you created. As David said thousands of years ago, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Make us fully aware that you created everything for us. You are so mindful of us that you became one of us to save us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.